Good morning. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. As you make your way there, I want to remind you that as we preach through this text, or I want to tell you rather, that as we preach through this text, I want you to take note. I want you to make observation of just how prevalent is the Word of God in 1 Kings chapter 13. In 34 verses, this phrase, the Word of the Lord, appears 11 times. Now, for you math whizzes, you know that's one-third, roughly. It's roughly 33% of the time, or it's an average of one out of every three verses that contains this phrase, the Word of the Lord. Now, why is that significant? Why is it significant that that phrase continues to appear over and over and over again throughout these 34 verses? Because we see that the Word of the Lord carries with it the authority of God. Amen? And since the Word of the Lord comes with the authority of God, when the Word of the Lord is not followed, the authority of God is defied. Which means that the Lord, who is the just and righteous judge of all the earth, He will discipline and judge according to His holy, holy, holy nature. That is the very way God's people arrived in this mess in which they find themselves here in 1 Kings chapter 13. Think of Solomon's egregious sin, accumulating many horses for himself, much silver and gold, and many strange women or foreign wives. Think of Rehoboam's poor leadership, how he puffed himself up with pride and tried to show himself as more powerful and authoritative than his father Solomon, taking not good counsel from wise men, but poor counsel from those who would tickle his ears with that counsel. Last Lord's Day, we saw where Jeroboam exalted himself above God by leading his people into idolatry. How he made priests, not from the tribe commanded in the Word of God, but from any tribe. And how he made festivals according to the desires of his own heart. Solomon, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam, each in their own respective ways, defied the authority of the Word of God. And so we now continue to see God discipline his people out of regard for his own holy nature. The Word of God is not to be trifled with. And that doesn't just apply to the Old Testament people or to the New Testament people or to the early church or the reformers or the martyrs. It applies to his people across all ages. It applies to you and to me. The Word of God is not to be trifled with. And God is to be regarded as holy. If you would please stand at attention. Find your way to 1 Kings chapter 13 if you've not already done so. We are going to read the entirety. No, we're not. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to skip it down to the end of the chapter and read verses 33 and 34. And as you find your way to your feet, as you find your way there in Scripture, I want to remind you that this is the authoritative, sufficient, God-inspired, God-breathed Word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Let he who has an ear hear where it is written. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. As Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering, he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. Now verses 33 and 34 at the end of the chapter. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty, infinite, thrice holy God, we ask for your help as we have come into your presence to worship you in spirit and in truth. Would you humble us, soften our hearts, focus our minds, open our ears. Get me out of your way. Let your word thunder forth with logic on fire. Let it crush hardened hearts. Let it pierce regenerated hearts with conviction of sin. Let it apply the salve that comes with the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let those hearts be encouraged and challenged to get up and walk in victory in the person and finished work of Christ Jesus, being ever more sanctified by this truth. Help us to proclaim it rightly. Help us to hear it rightly. Spirit, we need your help, that we are edified, that we're challenged, that we're encouraged, that Christ is exalted, and that you, God the Father, are glorified. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. We ask that you do these things in Christ's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Now, I want to give you just a quick overview of what we're going to go through in chapter 13. We could probably preach several sermons out of this chapter alone, but we're not going to do that. For the sake of time, you know that we're trying to make our way, march our way through redemptive history so that we see that redemptive history unfolds within the context of the covenant. So we now find ourselves in between the Davidic covenant, marching our way through to the new covenant. But some of these events that take place are very important so we can understand the trajectory that God's people are on after the death of King Solomon. So what we will see here in chapter 13 is that by the word of the Lord, a prophet comes to Jeroboam. And at that time, Jeroboam is in sin. He's caught red-handed offering sacrifices. He's worshiping at the altar in idolatry. And this man of God calls him on it. He calls him on his sin, and he speaks. He doesn't even speak to Jeroboam. He speaks to the altar and says, O altar, this is the Lord's discipline and judgment that's going to come upon you. But in that, there is hope, because a son will be born who will bring reform. And Jeroboam, the king, responds to this prophet, and he wants to kill this prophet. That's the essence that we see here. And as he extends his hand to give an order to have this prophet removed from his presence, the Lord has discipline. The Lord takes judgment on the hand of Jeroboam. It is with this hand that he was offering sacrifices to this false idol. From there, he cries out and he asks the prophet to cry out to his God and to ask God to heal Jeroboam's hand. And the Lord, in his magnanimous mercy, does that very thing. He heals the hand of Jeroboam. After this happens, Jeroboam says, hey, come back to my house. Let us eat bread together and let us drink water. And the prophet vehemently denies that request, that invitation. He says, by the command of the word of the Lord, I refuse. I am not to have anything to do with you. And so the prophet then goes on his way. Well, this happened in a very public setting. And some of the young men who were there who witnessed this went back and they told their father what had happened. And that old man, that father, happened to be an old prophet himself, or so he claimed to be. And so when he hears of this account between this prophet and King Jeroboam, he tells his sons to go get my donkey, prepare him for me to ride, and he rides out to find this prophet. He finds the prophet, and this prophet has taken a break from his long journey, and he's shading himself from the scorching sun and refreshing himself in the shade of an oak tree. And the old prophet extends the very same invitation to this young prophet that the king extended to this young prophet. He says, come back to my house, have some bread, have some water. And initially, the young prophet denies him for the same reason. I have it on authority of the Lord that I am not to drink water, that I'm not to eat bread. In fact, I wasn't even supposed to come back home the way that I went to Bethel. That's why you find me on a different route. And then the old prophet, now mind you, the young prophet's tired, he's weary, he's hungry because of his long journey. He's seeking shelter under the shade of an oak tree. And the old prophet says, well, I've heard from the Lord myself. He says it's okay. Come back to my house. Let us eat and drink together. So the young prophet does just that. And wouldn't you know, as they're there in that old prophet's home, eating bread and drinking wine, in defiance of the authority of the word of the Lord that came to that young prophet, the old prophet then suddenly cries out. And he says, I have a word from the Lord. You have defied his very word by coming home with me and eating bread and drinking water. You will not be buried with your fathers. You will die. Then the young prophet has the audacity to finish eating, finish drinking, finish the meal. He gets back on his donkey and he sets out back home. And on his way home, guess what happens to him? A lion kills him and leaves his body there on the side of the road for all passerbys to see. And as people pass by, they see this, the body of the prophet, this young prophet who had been mauled by the lion, laying there on the road. The peculiar thing is, there's the dead prophet, there's the lion, and then there is the prophet's donkey. That's a peculiar thing. Why would the donkey not run from the lion? Why would the lion not kill and eat the donkey? So word gets back to this old prophet, and he tells his sons the same thing he had told them earlier. Get my donkey. I'm going to ride out and get this young prophet. He does so, and when he comes upon his dead body, he throws it upon his donkey's back, brings it back home, and has him buried in his gravesite. At the end of the chapter, after all of this takes place, we read in verses 33 and through 34 where Jeroboam is unaffected by all of it. The young prophet had told Jeroboam that he was in sin, that these altars were going to be destroyed, that men's bones would be burned on this altar of idolatry that Jeroboam had led all of Israel into. And when he hears of this account of this young prophet and God's discipline upon the prophet for defying the authority of the word of God, Jeroboam has the audacity to continue on in his evil ways. This is what we're going to see in chapter 13. So let us begin. I do want to make one quick note before we dive into verse 1. On the side of your paper, if you get a chance, as we go through this chapter, perhaps if I can challenge you on your own this week to go home and study this chapter on your own, make little tally marks of how many times you see this phrase, the word of the Lord. It's important because of what we have discussed in the introduction. With it comes the authority of God. And when we defy the authority of the word of God, we see God act in discipline and judgment upon his people. So now let us begin in verse 1, where we read, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. So who was this prophet? Who was this man? Now, most translations say he is a man of God, and we know in Old Testament context that's another phrase to refer to a prophet. This man was simply a prophet. We would do well to observe from where he comes and to where he is headed. He comes from Bethel. Now remember, God's people had been divided at this point into Judah and to Israel. Judah, the southern kingdom, whose capital is there in Jerusalem. It is from here that this young man comes, this prophet comes. Remember what's there. God's people, the temple. That's where, that's the city of David, the city where God chose to place his name. It's where the ark is. It is where the presence of God is. Those people there in Judah are worshiping the one true living God. And it is from there that this prophet comes to Bethel. If you remember last week, Jeroboam took two calves to set up as idols for his people to worship. He set one in Dan and he set the other in Bethel. This is the capital of Israel, where people are worshiping in idolatry. So the prophet, this young man, comes from God's people, from the capital of God's nation in Judah, to the capital of where this idolatry is taking place. And look what he finds. When does he arrive? What is occurring upon his arrival? Jeroboam is caught red-handed, leading the nation of Israel into idolatry. He's offering sacrifices. He was standing by the altar and making an offering. Now, why has this prophet come? Go back to the beginning of verse 1. We see the motivation behind this prophet's coming to the king, who is caught up in sin, who has led the nation of Israel in sin. It's by the word of the Lord. It's by the command of God. It's on the authority of the Lord that this prophet is sent from Judah to Bethel to call Jeroboam on his sin and to pronounce prophecy, not only of God's judgment and discipline upon that nation and those people, but also a proclamation of God's grace and a promised son who is to come. That is why this prophet has come. And this is what he speaks. He speaks the word of the Lord in verse 2. Verse 1 opens by saying, by the word of the Lord, this man came. In verse 2, we see when he arrives, he cries out against the altar, and by the word of the Lord, he says, he proclaims, he cries out. What's he doing? He's calling out sin. The sin of idolatry, the worship of just the image of God. If you recall, last Lord's Day, we discussed how Jeroboam, when he made these two calves, these two golden calves, the whole scenario was very similar to what Aaron did at Mount Sinai. They didn't make idols of Chemosh, or Molech, or Baal. Upon the construction of these idols, Aaron and Jeroboam both said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." In their hearts, they had convinced themselves that they're worshiping the one true living God, but they violated the second commandment in doing so, in that they made an image of God. And as soon as they've done that, in their hearts and in their minds, they have brought God down on their own level, and they've created an idol. So the Lord sends him out to this place to call out this sin, to pronounce judgment and discipline, but also to proclaim grace in a promised son who was to come. Now notice to whom he cries out. Does this young prophet speak directly to Jeroboam? Look at verse 2. He cried out against Jeroboam. He cried out against the nation of Israel. No. He cried out against the altar. Does anybody find that peculiar? The altar. The altar isn't going to hear. The altar is an inanimate object. It's made of stones. The altar is literally stone cold. The altar is life lists. The altar will not listen. And you know what? The altar is just like Jeroboam. Stone cold. Stone cold heart. Will not hear. Will not listen. Why would he say anything to Jeroboam? Jeroboam's in the presence. But when we fast forward to verse 33 and 34, we obviously know Jeroboam demonstrates that he does not hear and he does not listen. Otherwise, he would have repented. But that's not what we see at the end of the chapter. He continues on in his evil ways. So when he comes to the altar and he speaks to the altar, he's symbolically crying out against the sin of idolatry and those who commit it. Against Jeroboam and all of those who follow him into this sin. Now again, take note. The prophet was sent from Judah to Bethel on the authority of the word of God. And when he opens his mouth, what he proclaims is the word of the Lord. This takes place with authority. And Jeroboam demonstrates that he laughs in the face of authority. Let us continue reading. Part B, where we'll see this prophecy that unfolds. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. A son will be born. Does that sound like discipline? You better believe it. Does that sound like judgment? You better believe it. These altars will be destroyed. Men will burn. That's judgment. That is discipline. Write down 2 Kings chapter 23. Lord willing, when we do have the opportunity to continue in this study, we will get to 2 Kings chapter 23. But if you want further study, in the meantime, study chapter 23. I'd even advise you to go back to chapter 21 and 22 to read what leads up to the events in chapter 23. Because when you read chapter 23, this young man, this son named Josiah, do you know what he brings? God's discipline, God's judgment upon the altars and the idolaters. He goes throughout all the nation, tearing down all the altars and calling people to repentance and to follow in the way of the Lord. Is there discipline and judgment in that? Absolutely. But is there God's grace and mercy in that? Absolutely. This is a beautiful prophecy. The Lord could have at any point in time, as we've talked about and seen, observed in our study of the covenants, at any point in time through their disobedience, their defiance of the authority of the Word of God, the Lord could have responded by simply wiping everyone off the face of the earth. But here he does not do that. He'll discipline and judge them for their disobedience, but he sends one who will bring reform to guide his people back to himself. It says a son will be born. Now, I don't know about you, but when I study this, when I read this, when I hear this, my mind immediately goes to Isaiah 9:6. Do you hear the similarity? A son will be born. What a wonderful promise. We read there in Isaiah 9:6 that the son will come and he'll restore order. Israel, Judah even, as all of God's people, they are in need of order to bring peace. This is a divided kingdom that isn't currently but soon will be at war with one another. They need to establish a right government that fears God. Isaiah 9:6 promises that this son is a wonderful counselor, that he is himself Almighty God, and he will do this very same thing. Here in 1 Kings 13, this son who will be born, whose name is Josiah, he will bring reform. He will establish a government in himself who fears God, who upholds the word of the Lord. He'll destroy altars. He will burn idolaters. There will be justice. There will be discipline. And there will be mercy and grace for God's people. This is a wonderful thing. But Josiah's reform will only be temporary. The reform that Christ brought is forever. We move on to verse 3. After this prophecy is pronounced, we see that the Lord will give a sign. The same day the man of God gave a sign. And he says, this is the sign the Lord has declared. Now, what's the significance of a sign? If you think back to the early church in Pentecost with some of the miraculous gifts that were given, why were they given? To authenticate the work of God. In the Old Testament, when we see signs given by prophets, why are they given? Why are those signs given? What's the significance of those signs? To authenticate that the word of the Lord is from the Lord. It's true. It comes with power. It comes with security. Look at what he says this sign is. The altar will be split apart. It will be destroyed. And the ashes on it will be poured out. Now there is a significance to the splitting of the altar. The altar could simply be knocked over. The stones could be crushed. But it says specifically the altar will be split. Do you remember previously in our study of the covenants when the prophet's robes would be torn, when Saul would reach out for, I think it was Samuel's robe, or was it vice versa, and the robe was torn. I think it was Saul reaching out for Samuel's robe. Is that right? I'm having a moment. The prophet Samuel reaching out for Saul's robe, and it tears. And he says, just as this has been torn, the kingdom will be torn from you. Back in chapter 11, when Ahijah meets Jeroboam out in the wilderness, the prophet tears his own cloak. He tears his own garment, his own robe. And he says, this is to symbolize, to signify that the Lord is about to tear the kingdom into 12 pieces, and 10 of them will be given to you. The very word for covenant in the Hebrew language is berit. Berit. And if you go back a long time ago when we first started our study of covenant theology from this pulpit, we talked about how in that, the essence of that involves the tearing or the ripping or the cutting of the flesh. As if this is what happens when covenants are broken. Flesh will be torn apart. It will be ripped. It will be cut. And blood will be shed. That there will be death. All of this is symbolized in the splitting of the altar. God's people had not honored the authority of the word of the Lord. They had broken the covenant, as would be symbolized by the splitting of the altar. Ashes will be poured out on it. Men's bones will be poured on this altar. So this is the man of God coming from Judah to Bethel. He speaks. He comes on the authority of God. He speaks on the authority of God. He proclaims prophecy with the word of God, and then he gives this sign. And then we see how Jeroboam in verse 4, how he reacts. He doesn't humble himself. He reacts in pride. He says, seize him. Kill him. When King Jeroboam heard that the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, seize him. But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. We see Rehoboam double down on his sin. He was caught red-handed in idolatry, and instead of humbling himself unto repentance, he wants to kill the man who confronted him on his sin. I'm going to guess that every single one of us at some point in time, to greater or lesser extents, have acted just like Jeroboam when somebody has come to us and confronted us with our sin. Have we not? Who among us is not guilty of doing that? And that's a heart issue. That's an issue of pride, right? That comes from the fallen nature and our sinful flesh. We don't like to be told that we're wrong. We don't like to be told that we have done something wrong, that we're actively in sin. And when we do, a lot of times what we'll do is lash back out at them. It not only diverts our wrongdoing, but now we can go on the attack and get them away from us. And this is what Rehoboam does. But remember, this prophet didn't come on his own. He didn't come out of his own wisdom. He didn't come out of his own motivation in his heart. He came on the authority of the word of the Lord. Remember how verse 1 opens. So you really think this king is going to allow Jeroboam to kill this prophet who's done his will? He's not going to. So the Lord gives Jeroboam a warning and he dries up. It literally means to dry up. Like his hand is now rendered useless. He can't even pull it back in. It is with this same hand that he was casting an offering to these false idols, that he was leading with this same hand all of Israel into idolatry. And the Lord says, it's dead. It's done. It's no more. It was rendered powerless. So we see God demonstrate his authority and his power. God demonstrate that it's not really Jeroboam who has the authority, it's God. It's not really Jeroboam who has the power, it's God. Because all of these things happened just as the prophet said it would. Because he spoke on the authority of the word of the Lord. Now look at verse 6. Then the king said to the man of God, intercede with the Lord your God. Did you catch that? Intercede with the Lord your God. Not my God, not our God, but your God. Do we instantly see a picture, an indication, a reflection of Jeroboam's heart? Remember, he had those two calves built, constructed. And he said, this is the one true living God. It's an image of God, but it's the one true living God. Now he tells on himself, doesn't he? The one true living God isn't truly his God. It's your God. And he says this to this prophet who came from Judah, who truly was worshiping the one true living God and who had come to him out of obedience. Intercede with your God. And pray for me that my hand may be restored. Notice what he does not ask for. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't ask that the Lord correct his erroneous ways, that he gives him a new heart. He just wants what he can get out of God. He does not want God. There's no repentance unto faith demonstrated here. Jeroboam didn't want God. He just wanted what he could get out of God. This shows the character of the man, the character of the king who is leading this nation, Israel, into further idolatry. Then we arrive in verse 7 through 10. In 7 through 10, we see where this king will invite this young prophet to come back home with him, and we'll see where this young prophet refuses the king's offer. We see the invitation given in verse 7. Look at verse 7. The king said to the man of God, come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift. In verse 8, we see this young prophet vehemently refuse the invitation from the king. Can you imagine Joe Biden asking you to come have dinner with him and you saying, no? We don't have to imagine very hard, do we? Many of us don't. But the audacity, the vigor, the valor of this young prophet to look this king in the face and say, no. He says in verse 8, he answered the king, even if you were to give me half of your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. Why? Because I was commanded by the word of the Lord. You see, the kings of the earth have authority. But there's a king of kings who has authority over them all. And in the heart of this prophet, he would obey the king of kings. He says, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So he took another road home, and he did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. We see in verse 9 and verse 10, the prophet respond to this invitation by bowing the knee, not to the authority of the king, but to the authority of the word of the Lord in obedience. That brings us to our second interaction. In the first 10 verses, we see the interaction between the prophet and the king. In the next chunk of the chapter, which is the bulk of the chapter, which will carry us from verse 11 through verse 32, we're going to see an interaction between this prophet and an old prophet. In verses 11 through 14, we see where this young prophet makes his way back home. But notice, in obedience, he does not go back the same way that he came, because the Lord told him not to. Verse 11 says, now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father that what he had said to the king. Their father asked them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So the old prophet said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He said, I am. So the prophet said to him, come home with me and eat. Now, a couple observations we need to make. Again, the young prophet obeyed the word of the Lord. He did not go back home the way that he had come, specifically because the Lord told him not to. So he was taking a different route, likely a longer route. So he was tired. He was hungry. He was weary. He was probably hot, because we see he's seeking shelter and shade under an oak tree. You know what he's probably doing? Resting. Taking a break. Now, there's nothing wrong with resting. There's nothing wrong with taking a break. But there's something terribly wrong that while we're resting, while we're taking a break, we let our guards down. Do you hear me? You know as well as I do, when you've had a long day or a long work week, or you've done a lot of physical work and you're physically exhausted. Maybe you're just hungry and you're hangry and you're in a bad mood. Maybe you're just hot. Some of us get stressed out when we're hot. When our flesh begins to have the best of us, what we tend to do in response is spiritually let our guards down. Can you affirm this? Do you agree with this? I know this is certainly the case for me. 9 o'clock has been my bedtime naturally for as long as I can remember. And come about 8:30, my mind and my body begins to shut down. And I get a little kooky. I get a little zany, right? I have a tendency to let my guard down and do some weird things. And you know what happens when we let our guard down? We're all the more tempted to sin. This is the state in which this old prophet finds this young prophet taking a rest. Nothing wrong with taking a rest, but as we see as we continue through this chapter, through the next few verses, obviously, this young prophet who had the vigor and the obedience to obey the word of the Lord in the face of the king let his guard down because he would be deceived by a prophet. Look at his initial reaction. Verse 15, the prophet gives him the invitation, come home with me and eat. Verse 16, the young prophet says, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord. There's the authority. He's been doing well so far. He's been obedient to it. I've been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came. Initially, he stands firm. But remember, he's tired. He's hot. He's weary. He's hungry. He's resting. And we see now where he's going to let his guard down. So the old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me, by the word of the Lord," there's another phrase, "bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water." That's not the end of the verse. Do you see the parenthetical statement? The statement that is there in the parentheses? Was this prophet telling the truth? This prophet was lying. Now, we're not really told in Scripture, as far as my understanding, as far as my knowledge goes, we're not really told in Scripture why he lies, what he's doing. The motivation behind his lying isn't even really the point. The point is that he lies to a man who's let his guard down. Verse 19 says, "So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house." Is that sin? Verse 19, is it sin for this young prophet to return with this old prophet to his home to eat and drink with him? You better believe it. Why? Because he had said several times already that he was clearly instructed by the word of the Lord, by the authority of God, not to eat bread, not to drink water in that place, not even to go back home the same way that he came. He had stood firm until this point when he's taking a rest and letting his guard down, and now he's deceived by a man who claims to be a prophet. Now, hang with me, because I feel like I'm losing you. If this young prophet had not let his guard down, if he were on his game like he was with the king, he might be able to take a step back and assess things. "I've been told this by God. You're telling me the complete opposite. I come from Judah, where God's people are still worshiping the one true living God without any image. You live in Bethel, where a golden calf has been constructed, and your king is leading you and your sons and the rest of your people into idolatry." That old prophet lived there in Bethel. How do we know? Well, where did his sons go? After the sons witnessed the interaction between King Jeroboam and the young prophet, remember his sons were there, they went back home and they told the old prophet. He lived amongst his people. If he were a true prophet of God, he would not be in Bethel. And if he were in Bethel, he'd be crying out against the sin of idolatry. We have the benefit of retrospect, of chronologically looking back in history and seeing these things. But the young prophet of God, even when he was weary and hot and stressed and hangry, and at his worst, had he not let his guard down, he would have recognized these things and said, "No thanks." But he doesn't, and he allows himself to be deceived. The last few Lord's days, we've been talking about watching the counsel that we seek, haven't we? Rehoboam sought counsel, wise counsel, and unwise counsel. Jeroboam, we read last week, consulted somebody. He got counsel from somebody. Well, there was other people or possibly even himself. And that counsel told him to make two golden calves. Watch the counsel you keep. Because when a man of God comes, or a person who claims to be a man of God, or a follower of Christ, or to be just a Christian, tells you something that is in contradiction to what the Word of God says, you better not be weary, you better not be tired, you better not be hungry, you better not be stressed out to where you've let your guard down. You can be all those things, but you better be girded up and ready to fight. It's the counsel of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. It is the authority of God that trumps all other things. It brings us to verse 20 through 25. The young prophet returns with the old prophet. He goes home, he eats with him, eats bread, he drinks water. Look at what happens. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, "This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord, and you have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and you ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will be buried in the tomb of your fathers." Can you imagine being the young prophet at this point? Now, we've already established that he's been in sin. But you told me to come back with you. And now you're telling me that I was wrong for doing what you told me to do? Listen, watch the company you keep and watch the counsel you seek. Do not let your guard down, ever. Sin is crouching around every single corner waiting to devour you. Don't let your guard down. Gird up. Take up. Put on the full armor of God. Verse 23, when the man of God had finished eating and drinking, now notice the man of God didn't immediately get up and go. Upon hearing this, it's not like he was so grief-stricken with his own sin. He's like, I got to get out of this place. He actually finished doing what he was doing in sin. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As they went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. Notice that a lion met him and killed him. A lion. Notice that his body was thrown down. Right? It wasn't just that it was laid down as the lion killed him. It was thrown down. There's an essence of violence, a violent, aggressive reaction. Why? Because what this prophet did, even though initially he was doing things right, he was doing great, in a moment he was deceived and he committed an egregious sin by defying the authority of the word of the Lord. So his body is thrown as a detestable thing to the side of the road. Now, why a lion? I probably don't need to explain this to you. The significance of a lion. It's the king of the lion kingdom. There's no authority greater as far as animal symbols go than a lion. Strength. Authority. Again, this is a sign, this is a symbol to authenticate that this was from God, from one above whom no one has authority. This is from the sovereign one. This is, you could even say, from the Lion of Judah. And as this lion devours this, kills this man, and throws his body down, the lion remains standing there. Now, why would the lion be charged to stand there? The body's dead. It's not going anywhere. It's been thrown down. It's laying there. It's on a road with passersby, and the lion standing right there over it. You think there's going to be any other animal come and devour that body? With the lion standing there, you think there's going to be any other human come and try and retrieve that body with that lion standing there? The lion was there to protect the carcass of this man. Why? So that those who would pass by would see and learn. To take an example of what happens when you defy the authority of the word of the Lord. This is God's discipline, even upon his own man, a man of God, a prophet, who for a moment was caught in sin. But the lion isn't there alone, is he? How did the man arrive there that far in his journey under that oak tree? He rode a donkey. So we've got the dead man, we've got a lion, and now we've got a donkey. In the natural order of things, what is a lion going to do to a donkey? It's going to kill him, going to eat him. In the natural order of things, what's a donkey going to do when he sees a lion? He's going to make a run for it. And neither is the case. Why? Because this is a thing from God. This turn of events, just like Israel turning on King Rehoboam, we can read that in 1 Kings 12:15. He says this turn of events is from God. This is another sign of an unnatural thing happening to show that this was from God, so that all passersby can see and learn from it. The donkey isn't trying to run. He's not trying to escape. He just stands there. The interesting thing about a donkey, it's the mules are often referred to as the stubborn ones, right? Donkeys, I think, also get misclassified as stubborn, as a mule. But really, it's my understanding that if you understand donkeys, they're not really as stubborn as mules. They really just have a higher threshold than the mule. They have a higher threshold even than horses for fear. Has anybody ever had a horse? I know you have. Anybody ever had a horse? If you've ever had a horse and you're out riding and there's a loud noise or something jumps out at them or something to that nature, they have a fight or flight response, right? And the horses are going to fight. They're going to run. They're going to spook and take off running. That's because their fear threshold is very high, or very low, rather. They spook easily. Donkeys, on the other hand, have a higher threshold of fear. They don't scare. They don't spook quite as easily. And because of that, people think they are stubborn. A donkey, instead of running like a horse, when it's fear and when it's in a situation where it should fear. Are you hearing me? When it should fear. It's standing next to a lion. It should fear. Instead of running like a horse, it simply turns its cheek. It turns away from the fear and ignores the thing that it ought to fear. It's as if the donkey turned the other cheek to the warning God gave and ignored the fear of the wrath of God that comes with sin and disobedience, because this is exactly what the prophet whom he carried had done. Are you with me? Now the donkey's just standing there next to the one whom he ought to fear, and he's simply remaining still. Verse 25 tells us that people are passing by to make an example. The Lord has orchestrated all of this that an example would be made out of this young prophet. It sounds to me a lot like Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus chapter 10, when those young priests, the sons of Aaron, went and offered unauthorized fire. We've talked about this to a great extent, but we know what the Lord says when he consumes them with fire. He says, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. And in the sight of all people, those who have been passing by, I will be glorified. Aaron remained silent when the Lord said this, when he had done this to his two sons. The donkey remained silent. He remained still. Now we see the old prophet's response. After this event had happened, we know that people had been passing by, and word had come back to this old prophet who was at home. Verse 26 says, when the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord." Isn't that funny? You're the one who set him up. "It is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him. Do you hear the authority of the word of the Lord? Once every three verses throughout these 34 verses, that phrase appears so that we hear time after time after time after time the importance of obeying the word of the Lord and what happens when we defy it. Verse 27 says, "The prophet said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me,' and they did so. Then he went out and found the body thrown down on the road, with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey." We've just explained why that's the case. "So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. Then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, and he said, 'Oh, my brother.'" After burying him, verse 31, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true." Did you catch that? A lot of things happen in those several verses, and I don't have time to go through all of them. But do you get the sense that this old prophet, whether he was a real prophet of the Lord or he was a false prophet, most likely a false prophet, you get the sense that he carried some guilt in what he had done, that he was mourning, that he was lamenting the death of this true prophet, this true man of God. Now, whether there was true repentance there or not, I don't think we know. To my knowledge, the Bible doesn't comment any more on that. But the key is the last of verse 32. I guess it's all of 32. That the message, this is the old prophet speaking of the young prophet who's been mauled by the lion. He says, "The message that he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria," this is the region where Israel lived at that time in the divided kingdom, "it will certainly come true." So this prophet had heard what the young prophet had prophesied, that a son would be born who would come, who would split altars, who would bury, who would burn bones of the idolaters, and who would bring reformation. Now, because I don't want to get too far into what lie ahead of us in the weeks to come when we're back into this study, I'm just going to encourage you once again, study 2 Kings chapters 21 through 23 on your own, and you'll see very clearly that this prophecy does indeed come true. In fact, as it's coming true, it is referenced back here to verse 1 Kings chapter 13. Now, after all that, once we've seen the young prophet's interaction with King Jeroboam, we've now seen the young prophet's interaction with the old prophet, we now arrive in the final two verses of the chapter to see Jeroboam's stone-cold heart and his sin unto utter destruction. Let us read these verses. "Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places for all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth." That first phrase, "even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways." We continue reading in that verse. We see what the definition of this is. It is the fact that Jeroboam continued not to make priests out of the Levites by the authority of the word of the Lord. There were to be no other priests except from the tribe of the Levites, or the tribe of Levi. But it says specifically that King Jeroboam made priests out of all sorts of people, from all tribes. Anyone who wanted, who desired to become a priest, he allowed them to become a priest. That's a bad approach to allow someone into an office who's not biblically qualified to enter into that office. As this church grows, as we have prayed from its even before its inception, that the Lord bring qualified, biblically qualified men to fill the office of this church, it would be wrong for us as we continue to allow someone who doesn't meet the biblical commands to enter into that office simply because they want to. We're warned against doing such things right here. King Jeroboam completely disregarded the authority of the word of the Lord, and he made priests out of anyone from any tribe that desired to be a priest. Verse 34 says again, this, pointing back to that action of making priests from anyone who wants to, from any tribe, this was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. Now, this is why it's important to read Scripture, not only in its immediate context, in the verses that are immediately before it and immediately afterwards, but in its overall biblical context. Because is this all that King Jeroboam did that was wrong? No. So I submit to you that when he says this sin, it's not only the making of the priest that is the sin. It's the sin of idolatry, the two golden calves, making the festival not on the time ordained by the word of the Lord, but out of the time of his own heart, his own heart's desire. This life, this sinful pattern of Jeroboam is what led to its destruction from the face of the earth. You know what we do not see in verse 33 and 34 is a repentant man. A man who himself had experienced the true authority and the power of God to disable him. Remember, his hand had been dried up and rendered useless, so much so he couldn't even draw it back into himself. He didn't ask the prophet to pray to our God. He asked the prophet to pray to your God. And he reveals his heart as one that is not devoted to the one true living God. After the Lord has demonstrated, left a body on the side of the road with the lion who remains there, with the donkey who remains still, to prove a point of what happens when you defy the authority of the word of the Lord, King Jeroboam still does not repent. He does not ask for forgiveness. He does not change his ways. He continues on in his evil ways. So what does this mean for those people at that time? A couple of different things. If you remember, there have been a few times we've talked about how appropriate Dickens' introduction to A Tale of Two Cities is for this time period in the history of God's people, that it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. A time of wisdom and a time of foolishness. All of those things. We're now on the downslope of that side of the good stuff of the mountain. But did you hear any exciting news in chapter 13? Is there any hope given in chapter 13? Is there any comfort offered by a Lord who clearly is showing up and showing himself as holy, that he would be glorified when his people fail to do so? Look again at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 2, he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born. That is exciting news. That is good news for this people who are well on their way into idolatry. What we hear when we read that in context is that this son who will be born, this Josiah, will bring reform because he will tear down altars, he will split them, and he will kill the idolaters. That's good news. But they're going to have to wait a while before that happens. I think the estimates are about 300 years from this time when this prophecy was given until King Josiah becomes king at the age of 8. There's terrible news in this chapter as well. Despite all of this, verse 33, King Jeroboam continued in his ways. The people have seen God demonstrate his authority and his power, his discipline and his judgment for those who defy the authority of the word of the Lord, and their king who leads them continues on in his own evil ways. That is terrible news, because as we've said so many times in our study of the Davidic covenant, as goes the king, so goes the nation. Things would get worse and far worse before they got better. That's what it means to these people. But as things continue to get worse, in their despair, they are given reason by God's magnanimous mercy and grace to hope in this promised son to come. What can we learn from this? How then shall we live? Well, I've got a few questions to ask you that hopefully will demonstrate the way that we can take these lessons and apply them to our lives in today. Remember, this young prophet came to the king, and in the face of the king, he called sin, sin. A leader, a political leader, who was responsible for the welfare of the people under him, was in egregious sin. And this man, by the authority of the word of the Lord, came to him and called sin, sin. Are you willing to do that? If John and I are in sin, are you willing to come to us the right way? There's a wrong way and a right way, as we know. In the biblical way, are you willing to call sin, sin? What about the governor? What about your local government? What about the school board? Well, my kids don't go to school. Well, somebody's kids do. Do we know what kind of books are in their library teaching those kids? Not much younger than, or not much older than Peter. What they can do to themselves? Are you willing to call sin, sin? Or are we just going to sit back and remain quiet? Are we like Jeroboam in that we cry out to God only when he disciplines and judges us for our sins to come? Jeroboam wouldn't even cry out to God himself. He said, "You cry out to your God on my behalf." He couldn't even humble himself to ask for forgiveness, to ask for grace, to ask for mercy. Is that the only time that we are really laboring in our prayer lives? When we need something from God as if he's a sugar daddy? God is no sugar daddy. He's no grandpa who rocks in a walking chair smirking at your sin. He's God. He's God. He's God. And he's holy, holy, holy. And he expects you to obey the authority of his word. Instead of crying out like Jeroboam only when we need God, we're to pray continually in all circumstances, knowing that the Spirit prays for us when we know not what we ought to pray for, and that we have a mediator who intercedes for us day and night at the right hand of the throne of God. Praise God. Hallelujah. What does your prayer life look like? When do you turn to God? If you never turn away from God, you never have to turn back to God. Let us keep in step with him. When you're tired, when you're weary, when you're hungry, when you're depressed, when you're at your worst as far as the flesh goes, do you have a tendency to let your guard down? Because we've seen in Scripture what happens even when a man of God, a good prophet, lets his guard down for just a moment. He's deceived by the allure of sin. We're all guilty, aren't we? Let us learn from that. Instead of letting our guards down when we're tired and weary and all those things, let us take up and put on the full armor of God. Let us gird up. Do you know what that phrase means, gird up? When the Israelites were called to be ready to go at a moment's notice from the call of God to leave a place, you know what they did? They would take their tunics and they would pull them up and they would tuck them into their belt so that they would be ready to run at God's command. They were ready. Are you ready, even in the worst of your flesh, to fight this spiritual battle? Because we know, as we've said before, sin is crouching around every corner and it's waiting to devour you. What about when we're confronted with sin, like Jeroboam was? When we see the effects of our sin, when we hear about a man who's been mauled by a lion, and people pass by and see it, and we know what he has said has already come true because there's been a sign that has been performed. Are we willing to humble ourselves and repent? Are we willing to turn from our evil ways? Or do we, like Jeroboam, double down on our sin and continue in our evil ways? Do we, like Jeroboam, go on the attack when someone even lovingly confronts us with our sin? Maybe we don't quite go to the extreme of Jeroboam, but I think if we're honest, we're a lot like Paul in Romans 7. This evil that I know I shouldn't do, I do. This good thing that I know I should do, I don't do. What a wretched man am I? What hope is there for me? In the midst of our cultural and spiritual demise as a nation, in our own personal battle with sin, in our sanctification, we can find comfort and hope in the Son who was promised to be born. The Son who has already been born. The Son who's brought far more than just physical reform by tearing down idols like Josiah did. The Son who brought forth spiritual reform that will last not temporarily like Josiah's reform, but for an eternity. The Son who crushed our hardened hearts and has given us new hearts as he's made us new creations by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This is how 1 Kings 13 points us to Christ and to the cross. You see, Christ did far more than just turn over tables. He did far more than tear down the bad theology of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, of the Jews and the Gentiles. He tore a veil that separated the common man from the thrice holy God. A son was promised to be born, and a son was born, and he was born to live. The life that you and I fail to live every single day. The life to fully uphold the righteous requirement of the law. And he lived that he would die. He took up our infirmities. He took up all of our sin. And the wrath of God was poured out on him upon that cross. He died to rise again on that third day. And he rose to ascend. And he ascended that he would sit down in victory at the right hand of the throne of God. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 9:6. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 13, a son is promised to be born, and that's Josiah. We see in Isaiah 9:6 and 7 that a greater son is promised to be born, and that's Christ Jesus. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is reform that goes beyond far more than just political reform. This is a spiritual reform. One that Josiah attempted to bring and would bring for a time, but one that Christ brought forever. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, in establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now turn to Romans chapter 7. Verse 15 and following. As we've said before, we may not be able to identify literally with Solomon or Rehoboam or even the sin of Jeroboam. We certainly can identify with Paul in Romans 7. and the principle of defying the authority of the word of the Lord remains the same. But because a son was promised to be born, Paul, even in the worst of times, had reason to hope. Look at chapter 7, verse 15 and following. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Who can identify with that? Every single one of us. Verse 16, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Who can identify with that? Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who can identify with that? God's people in 1 Kings 13 could as well. Who will rescue me from this body of death? A son was promised to them at that time. He wouldn't come until 300 years later. Who would begin to rescue them from idolatry and from these evil ways. But that would be a temporary rescue. Isaiah 9:6 points us to the Son who brings the true reform, who rescues us the same way Paul was rescued from this wretched body. Let us continue reading. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who? The Son who is promised. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son, the promised Son, in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Praise God, hallelujah, and amen. He took on your sin, satisfied the requirements of the law. The wrath of God was satisfied upon Him. And as the serpent struck His heel, when He died on that cross, He gained victory by crushing the head of that serpent. We heard that several times this weekend at the conference. Who attains victory with the death? The Son who was promised. That's who. Only through the life lived and the body given and the blood shed of Jesus Christ could now common man go through that temple that has been torn asunder to the thrice holy God. So now comes the verdict for you. Have you put your hope, your trust, your faith in the Son who was promised, the Son who came, the Son who lived, the Son who died, the Son who was buried, the Son who rose again, and the Son who ascended and is now seated victoriously at the right hand of the throne of God? If not, I call you now to repent, to believe, and to be saved. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us to see the authority of the word of the Lord to see by example that we are to obey the word of the Lord in all circumstances, even when amongst earthly kings. We thank you for allowing us to see that when we defy the authority of the word of the Lord, that out of your holy nature, you must discipline, you must judge, and you do in such a way that there's an example for those around, that we could learn from that mistake. We thank you that you promised a son long ago who would come and who would bring reform for that nation of Israel at that time. But we thank you even more for a son who was promised who would bring spiritual reform for your people that would last unto eternal life. Father, let us hear this word and take it with us. Let us bow to the authority of your word. Let us be compelled by the love of Christ to obey it. Through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to keep in step with the Spirit, since it's by the Spirit we live. Let us shine as stars as a universe in the universe as we hold out to the word of life. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.